Take your Bible and open to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We are not far from the end of this great book. Probably six or seven more months. We'll be done. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We'll stop there for this evening. Just weeks after this night that we are studying this evening, Peter will pray these words in Acts 4. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." But on this particular evening, the one we're studying here in John 17, Peter didn't grasp at all what was going on. In Acts 4, he knew. But in John 17, he was unsure, and he wasn't the only one. All of the apostles certainly felt that way. Later, they would realize that everything God had predestined to take place in the work of the Son took place. But it was God's eternal plan for Jesus to die, and to die a horrific death, the death of crucifixion, for crimes that he did not commit, sins that we are guilty of, so that we can walk away scot-free. That really doesn't sound very fair. It isn't fair. It's grace. We don't want fair, right? Within mere hours, Jesus is going to go through a mockery of a trial. He is going to suffer unimaginable treatment, from being scourged with whips on which were attached broken glass and pieces of metal. He's going to be beaten to a pulp. Less than 24 hours from this very moment that we are studying here this evening, Jesus' body will have been laid in a borrowed tomb. But tonight we are looking at Jesus' prayer before that happens. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know that's not normally what this is called. The label, the Lord's Prayer, is often reserved for what we call the model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. But really, those prayers weren't prayers that Jesus prayed, but a skeletal outline for us to pray. In fact, D.A. Carson suggests that those prayers in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 should be referred to as the disciples' prayer, while this prayer is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And here we're really given a glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord. Usually this chapter is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he prays not only for himself, that's what we're going to see here this evening, but in the latter part of the prayer, he prays for his saints as well. But we're also offered this glimpse into this inner Trinitarian conversation. We're only going to hear the words of the Son, but it's rather amazing that we are given this glimpse into this conversation between the Son and the Father, God. Now, we don't know for sure where this prayer took place. It certainly could be that Jesus prayed these words somewhere in between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, that garden being the place that he prayed those famous words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Some, however, believe that this prayer is the prayer at Gethsemane, just in more depth than the synoptics give. I mean, there are similarities. Obviously, Jesus' concern for the glory of the Father here that we see is very similar to what we see in the shortened, condensed version, if in fact they are the same. D.A. Carson writes of this prayer, "In some respects, this prayer is a summary of the entire fourth gospel up to this point." And I suppose that's really valid. This prayer that we're going to study over the next several weeks covers quite a number of themes that we've already been preaching through for several months, like the deity of Christ. We'll see that this evening. The eternality of the Son, the obedience of the Son to the Father, Jesus' glorification through His death and subsequent ascension into heaven, the choosing of the disciples, the unity of the believers. All of these are things that we've seen throughout this book. This is not the only prayer of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus prayed back in chapter 11, just before He raised Lazarus. He also prayed in chapter 12. There He prayed, "Father, glorify Your name." But those prayers are very short. This prayer is very long, much different, much richer. Martin Luther actually wrote of this chapter, saying that it is so deep, so rich, so wide, that no one can fathom it. I suppose he's probably right, really. John Brown writes this, quote, "The 17th chapter of the Gospel by John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world," end quote. That's high words for this chapter here. J.C. Ryle said that this chapter is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone. There is nothing like it, end quote. Richard Linsky writes, quote, "Before this prayer, all our prayers fade like tapers in the sun," end quote. A.W. Pink writes this, quote, "Here," and he means here in John 17, "here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we stand now is indeed holy ground," end quote. That's just a few quotes. There are tons of quotes about this chapter that I just want you to grasp that this is a rich, rich portion of Scripture that has had an impact on many. In fact, it's said that the Scottish reformer John Knox, when he was dying, actually had his wife read this specific chapter to him every day until he died. This is where he found his comfort. Now, this chapter actually divides up in sort of an easy way. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. In verses 6 through 19, He prays for those disciples that He had ministered to there during His personal ministry. I don't mean to suggest there aren't things mentioned that relate to us as well. There are, but specifically they are about those disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, he prays more broadly for all believers that would ever believe. By the way, I would stress that it is actually very clear whom Jesus is praying for after this section that we look at tonight. Look down at verse 9. Jesus says, "I'm praying for them." He means the disciples. "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." It's pretty shocking language, I think, to most in Christendom today. I mean, does it shock you that Jesus actually says here He wasn't praying for everybody, but only those whom the Father has given to Him? Look, I'm too naive, or maybe I should say I'm too simple-minded to take it any other way. Jesus is specifically praying for the disciples, not everybody else. But here's the glory. In this prayer, If you are a believer here this evening, he prayed for you. All right, let's get into this or we'll never get done. This first section I've entitled, Jesus Prays for Himself. And in this section, he prays specifically for himself and for the glory of the Father. I think that's a very key point. So in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That is a mouthful. We will spend the bulk of our time on those two verses here this evening. Now, you may recall Jesus and the disciples left the upper room way back in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14 in verse 31. Seemingly everything from that point on took place in the walk from the Passover celebration in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. You may even recall me telling you in chapter 15 that that illustration of the vine and the branches may have occurred as they walked past the temple gate on which there was sculpted this golden vine. But they were definitely outside of the upper room at this point. And so after he's spoken all these things on the way to Gethsemane, it says, after Jesus had spoken these words, this prayer was uttered. Now again, let me say, we don't know if this is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane or not. There is no way to know. This could have happened prior to that, or this may just be a fuller account of that. But what we do know is what it says here. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, that's not usually how we pray today. In our culture, normally the posture is to bow your head. And that's fine. That shows reverence. But this is a posture of prayer. And for Jesus to look up to heaven, up to the place that God Himself lives, just shows His dependence on the Father to go through the things He is about to go through. It's a posture of prayer. And Jesus, as the ever submissive Son, begins His prayer in the exact same manner that He told us to pray. Father. You know, He told us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And so He begins here, Father. By the way, in verse 11, it's Holy Father. In verse 25, it's Righteous Father. But here at the beginning, it's simply Father. Father, the hour has come. These are heavy words. They're really words that should strike us because we've been repeatedly told throughout this book that the hour had not yet come, right? I mean, way back in chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes and tells him, hey, they're out of wine. You need to make some wine. What did Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. When his brothers urged him to go to the Feast of Booths and show himself to the world, you know what he told them? My time has not yet come. That's in chapter 7. And at that same feast, the Feast of Booths, when he gets there and he's begun to teach, John says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And when Jesus declared that he was the light of the world in John 8, John writes, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Well, so it ought to strike us when we get here. And Jesus is praying and he says, Father, the hour has come. The time for Jesus to be crucified, buried, and resurrected has come. But I think there's more than that here. I think Jesus actually includes the ascension here. It's his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of that has come. And though he's been discussing the ascension back into heaven throughout the last several chapters, that should not surprise us that it's included here. Then Jesus says, glorify your Son. Look down at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. There in verse 1, he says, glorify your Son. He clarifies here exactly who he's talking about for us. He knew who he was, of course. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's heavy. I rarely deal with a verse out of order, but tonight I'm going to deal with verse 5, and then we'll go back and we'll look at verse 1. Really quickly, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I preached, by the way, this entire passage a few months ago at Capstone Church just down the road. If you want to hear that, it's on their website and it's on our sermon audio, so you can go listen. I can't preach that whole passage here this evening because we're in John 17. It is interesting that these verses here in Philippians 2 are couched within a passage on how we are to treat one another. That's what the theme is here that Paul is dealing with in this letter to the church at Philippi. Notice in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, right? Anyway, notice Jesus existed throughout all eternity past in the form of God. In fact, Paul declares that he had equality with God. Jesus is God. But according to Paul here in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now listen really close to what I'm saying. Jesus did not set his deity aside. Don't think that. If somebody tries to convince you of that, that's heresy. Do not believe that. He is God in the flesh. He retained his deity when he walked on this earth. However, he did, in fact, set his glory aside. That's what we see here in John 17. That's what we see here in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says that he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. The Creator himself was born in the likeness of men. And because he was born in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which, by the way, remains the worst form of execution man has ever invented. D.A. Carson writes the petition. He's referring to John 17. The petition in John 17 asks the Father to reverse the self-emptying entailed in his incarnation and to restore him to the splendor that he shared with the Father before the world began. The very thing that we are looking at right here in Philippians chapter 2. So then notice, because Jesus was the ever-faithful Son, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember what Jesus is going to be asking over here in John 17. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This says he has been lifted up to the glory of God the Father. Really, Philippians 2 is the life of Jesus in a nutshell, right? He was God, He became man, He died in the place of sinners, and He has now ascended back to His rightful place. That's Ephesians 2, 5 through 11. God then became a man, died in our sins, died for our sins, was resurrected, and now has ascended back into heaven. Okay? Now take a look back in John 17. John 17, 5 again. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is this glory? You know, glory is one of those often used theological terms that is rarely ever defined. Right? We talk about it, we don't talk about what it is very often. Now, I do think that there is a sense of awe in the word glory. Right? We often think of it as something like splendor, but that's not all that it is. That's not all that it is. In fact, Jesus, speaking of His throne in the kingdom, told the apostles, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." By the way, I don't think that's referring to the eternal ages. There'll be no need for judging in the eternal ages. I think there's an intermediate age between this age and the age to come. Anyway, it's clear to me that this glorious throne is a position. Jesus is going to sit on His throne ruling everybody, the whole planet. Well, Jesus is not right now, though, reigning on David's throne, right? That David's throne is here on earth. But before the world was created, Jesus absolutely was reigning over all the universe that He had not even yet created, if that makes sense. I mean, that's mind-blowing for us. God has always, past, present, and future, reigned over the universe. That was true before the incarnation of Christ. That was true during the incarnation of Christ. That is true tonight as we sit here. God is reigning. Well, it seems to me then that Jesus, after the ascension, has now then been restored to His rightful place over the universe. And that's what He prays for here. I think Psalm 110 supports that. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is right now reigning over a universal kingdom. Back to John 17:1 then. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son." All of that supports that idea. Jesus is not, though, like some rich kid that lost his way for a while and now he wants back into the family estate. That's not what's going on. No, listen to the reason Jesus desires to be glorified. That the Son may glorify you. Right? Jesus desires to be glorified so that He can then glorify the Father. But why should the Father honor the prayer of the Son? Notice verse 2. Since, that's a linking word. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. There's several things here, but I want to deal with the primary point first. Jesus is asking for His glory to be restored since He was sent to redeem His own and He has been faithful in doing that. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, but the cross is yet future. Look, this is proleptic language. We've seen it before. Jesus is using words as if it has already happened because it is sure to happen. He is, the crucifixion is at the door. Jesus is not skipping Calvary. No, he is so committed to Calvary, to the Father's plan, that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. F.F. Bruce writes this, quote, "On the eve of the sacrifice of the cross, as he consecrates himself for it, he is so totally committed to it that he speaks of it as if already accomplished." End quote. That's it. That's exactly what's going on here. So on the basis of that, on the basis that he was faithful in doing everything that the Father sent him to do, he prays then to be, I don't know if this is a real word, but I'm going to use it, he prays to be re-glorified to the place that he had before he became a man, before he emptied himself. He prays to be glorified over the universal kingdom of God that he had before the Word became flesh. And that's the primary meaning of that verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. But I want you to see a couple other things. Notice, Jesus possesses authority. This is the Greek word exousia. He possesses authority over all flesh, over all humanity. That's what's meant here. This Greek word exousia literally just means out of self. Out of self. In other words, Jesus has this right just because of who he is. He has this authority because he is God. He has the liberty of doing as he pleases. He is the sovereign of the universe. He has the right to rule over all creation. This right is not conferred to him. It's not given to him the way that we give authority to an elected official. No, he just has the right to it because he's God. Right? This is out of self. This is his own authority. Steve Lawson said this, quote, "Ultimately, the only free will in the universe belongs to God," end quote. That's right, right? We are in a box to some degree. God is driving everything. He's controlling the world. He's lifting up who he will, even into places of prominence. God is doing what he wants. Jesus then doesn't answer to us. He's not a genie in the bottle. We don't claim things of him that he is then bound to give to us. Not at all. He has authority. He is ruling and reigning over the universe as we speak here this evening. And one day he will return to this planet and make all things right. So that's the word exousia. Authority. But there's more here. Notice this. "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And I said this a few weeks ago in our study of 1 Timothy. Jesus died for every person who would ever trust him. Jesus died for every person who would ever believe in him. Jesus died for every person who would ever repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But he didn't die for any more than that. The lost, rather than their sins being paid for by Jesus, which they don't want anyway, they will pay for their sins throughout all eternity. Look, this group here, whom Jesus refers to as "all whom you have given me," has already been mentioned a number of times in this gospel already. This is not the first time. John 6, Jesus declared, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Same chapter, chapter 6. Jesus again declares, "I have come down from heaven." By the way, same idea. He come from heaven. He existed before his incarnation. "He came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And he's not going to lose even one. Same idea was used when Jesus was speaking of his sheep versus those Jews which he declares were not of his sheep, right? But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look, we could turn to quite a number of various verses in different epistles to see this, but we don't have time for that this evening. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews writes it the clearest, though. Here's what he says, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. Look, that's Jesus' point here. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they are all working on the same plan. That shouldn't shock us that they all agree, right? There'd be a problem with our theology if they didn't. But the Father isn't giving one people to Jesus and He's paying for the sins of another people, and the Holy Spirit He's calling another people. No, they are all working in concert. And listen, Jesus was successful in His mission. He did indeed give eternal life to all whom the Father had given Him. Right? That is a successful mission. Well, we better move on. My clock says it's time. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now remember, this is a prayer that Jesus, the Son, is praying to the Father. That's just important because of the pronouns here. This is eternal life, that they know You, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You, the Father, have sent. So Jesus says, this is eternal life. Guys, listen, there is no more important definition in all the Bible than the one we are about to look at right here. This is eternal life. This is how you are saved. This is how you escape the penalty of your sins. This is how you spend eternity in heaven with God. This is eternal life. And anything that does not harmonize with the following definition is heretical. It is heresy of the worst kind. Can we agree there then? This is eternal life. Okay. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. And by Jesus saying the only true God, He is then contrasting God with all of the false gods that are out there, like Allah, for instance, or Vishnu, the Hindu god. God, Yahweh, is the only true God. And Jesus says here, one must know God to have eternal life. Listen, the doctrine of election may explain why we know God, but it is not the equivalent of knowing God. Look, salvation is rooted in knowing God. Election is unto salvation, but it is not salvation in and of itself. Look, this is such a common theme in both the Old and New Testament that I don't really know how anybody misses it willfully. I suppose, is the only answer. Well, how is it that we know God? Listen, there is one door to knowing God. There is one way to know God. And that is through Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That's clear here. I mean, way back in the first chapter, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. We know God through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews began his letters saying this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Listen, you cannot know God apart from knowing the Son. And get what Jesus is saying here. Without knowing the Son, through whom we know the Father, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A.W. Pink had a good quote. Here's what he says, quote, Those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the Lordship of Christ are as erroneous and dangerous as those who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts. End quote. Amen. Listen. Those who don't believe in the importance of faith, justification by faith, and the use of the gospel, they will convince you of their heresy if you are willing to listen to their cute little anecdotal stories, their illustrations, their analogies. But I want you to listen to something a lot more reliable, Scripture. And Scripture says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the truth, no matter what any man may tell you. And really, to miss that God the Father sent God the Son into the world, not only to redeem people, though that certainly was an important part of Him coming here, but to reveal Himself more fully to humankind is to miss a primary purpose in the incarnation. Jesus has revealed God to us because He is God. Through Jesus we know God. Apart from Jesus we don't know God. If words have meaning, that's what Jesus is saying here. And again, to promote anything short of that is just heretical. Verse 4. Still speaking proleptically, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Look, the hour has arrived. The hour has come. The work is just as good as done. And through His faithful work, as the eternally faithful Son, Jesus glorified the Father. That is an example for followers of Jesus, that we seek to glorify the Father. And listen, let me say this one more time, as it's important. Jesus did not attempt to do the work He was given. No, He accomplished that work. That's what He says here. Having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And so we end this section with verse 5 again. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Most of this we've already looked at earlier. But I want you to make dead level sure that you get this. Jesus did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. No, 1,000 times no. He has always existed in eternity past as the second person in the Trinity. Remember how this gospel began. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the Son. That's the one praying right here in John 17. Well, this is a major emphasis in the fourth gospel, and so we get it here one more time. Jesus did not come into being in Bethlehem. He has always existed as the Son. You say, man, that's too much for my brain. Well, perhaps you're making progress. Because if you believe for one moment that you comprehend God, let me assure you, you don't. This much, though, we know. Jesus is God. Now, I'm really not sure there's much to add in the way of a conclusion or application. I hope that I covered most of this in some depth as we plowed through it. Let me give you this one closing thought, though. If Jesus prayed for Himself, that even His own glorification would ultimately give glory to the Father, how much more should we be praying that our lives, our decisions, our works, our goals glorify the Father? If the Son did, surely the creatures should be. Listen, let's be like Jesus, right? Let's seek to live a life that glorifies God in all that you do. So whether you drink, whether you eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Stand with me if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us, please?